This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
This morning we are closing out this series, and this sermon is packed for me. It is really packed. It is pressed together and just overflowing with goodness. My heart is full for this passage of Scripture and for where we're at as a church. I want to especially, I don't know that she's here, but if Winnie Hart is here, our prayers and our heart go out to you. She lost her husband of 42 years, Herb, this past week, and so we love Herb and Winnie, and especially their ministry to our early childhood wing, faithful members to minister there every Sunday to our children. We love you, Winnie, and we're thankful that Herb is in Jesus' arms right now. You know, as we look back to where this series has taken us to arrive today in Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of Genesis, I want to just give a brief orientation, and I mean brief, just one sentence summaries of where we have gone and where we have traveled. Wes kicked off the series just back in April in chapter 37, and where we learned that Joseph's brothers were envious of the attention that he was getting from his father. He was the favored son, and so his brothers wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. That's what you feel, right? When someone is getting more shine than you, you want to kill them. That's the way his 11 brothers wanted to. They settled for just throwing him into a pit and selling him as a slave. Making some money on him. Then we moved to 39, and Genesis chapter 39, and Joseph was a slave in Egypt to Potiphar, and he was falsely accused as he was thriving in his slavery. He was given a lot of responsibility, but he was falsely accused for sexual assault. So he was sent to prison. So now he's been in a pit, now he's in prison, and now we move to chapter 40 through 41, and Joseph is thriving in prison. He is given much responsibility, and it turns out that God uses him to interpret the dream of the Pharaoh, and this allows him out of prison and gives him prestige and shine throughout the whole land and given much authority over Egypt. Basically becomes the prime minister of Egypt. From the pit to prison to prime minister. Now, last week we heard Dale share with us chapters 42 through 45. And we learn about how there's famine throughout the world, near Egypt, up into Canaan where Joseph and his father and brothers used to live, and they're starving, and so they're coming back and forth from Egypt because God has used Joseph to be a wise steward of the grain, and he's able to feed Egypt and all the surrounding countries, and they're going back and forth from Canaan to Egypt as a family, and they eventually bring his little brother Benjamin and his father Jacob so that they can be reunited in Egypt, and he forgives all of his brothers, especially as he sees the dream that he had when he was 18 years of age. He sees the dream fulfilled of his brothers bowing down before him. Today we are in the chapter 50 of Genesis, and it starts off with lamenting, and it finishes with another death of Joseph. And so these are the bookends of this chapter. And as I discussed some of the difficulties with one of my friends out here, I can't see your face right now, but one of my friends out here is sharing just through the trial that him and his wife are going through, and I'm sharing with him, I was like, man, this sounds like kind of like the story of Joseph going through some difficulties. You never have your ducks in order for when difficulty comes your way, and he's like, that's the whole Bible, that's the faith. To quote him, he says, my definition of real life in God is suffering, struggle, heartache, and abiding joy through it all. And abiding joy through it all. Until we get to heaven, then no more tears. It's the whole Bible. It's the story. And so, you know, as we're wrapping up this series about legacy, living your legacy, the way you live your life, the choices and decisions you make determines your legacy. And so how will you be remembered? How will you be remembered is a question that we have posed to you several, presented to you several times. And we look at Joseph and how he's remembered, and this man is outstanding. He really stands out from his contemporaries, certainly his band of brothers. So it got me asking this question, how do we get through the difficulties of life? As I look through 50 and I look at this passage, and there's difficulties through it all. Through Joseph's life, he had a lot of difficulties, a lot of evils, a lot of hardships. And us in this room who have lived long enough, we have felt those hardships. We've felt those difficulties. Those of us who were following Jesus, it was promised to us from Jesus that in your life you will have hardships because of me. And so we have difficulties as people. And I hope this morning that we can be real with one another. I hope that we can just be genuine with one another. We all arrive at church, and a lot of us are in routine of coming to church every Sunday and doing the drill and sitting in the same seat and looking at a similar bulletin and looking at a face up here, flapping his jaws at you. But I want you to embrace the Holy Spirit and what he has for us this morning through his word. I want you to have integrity with your heart to what he has to share with us here this morning. How do we get through the difficulties of life? This poses all sorts of things for us. You know, we have difficulties from you may be 15 years old in here and you got broken up with yesterday and you had a solid 6-week relationship, you know. And it's a crisis to you. It feels like a crisis to you. And in your world, it is a crisis to you. Some of you have been blackballed at your job, your career, and you're wondering, you've been falsely accused, and you're wondering if you'll ever have an opportunity to work again in your treasured field of work. Some of you got some very disappointing news from your adult son and daughter that they are now, their son and daughter-in-law, and they're now wanting to get a divorce. And divorce doesn't happen in your family. Real life crisis, real life difficulty. How do we deal with this? How do we get through the difficulties of life? My first observation is we grieve together. This the beginning passages here, as we read verses, the first 14 verses, and then the last four verses of this chapter have to deal with death. Death is a real thing for us, and we're today's Memorial Day. We're observing how death impacts each one of us. The first three verses of chapter 50 is talking about Joseph's father, Jacob, who has now died. And look at what Joseph does. When Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Very real language here. Very raw. He wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants and the physicians to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. The Egyptians wept for Jacob. Realize that Jacob just made his appearance here into Egypt. But they care so much about Joseph and how much he has meant to the nation of Egypt that they care for his father. They have genuine grieving for his father. We got to grieve together. How do we get through the difficulties in life? We've got to grieve together. So, you know, studies report 10 out of 10 of us will die. It's going to happen. And many of us in this room have had close ones die near to us. And we felt that pain, we felt that difficulty, that hardship and what that brings. And it's challenging. You know, I think just to let you know, some of you are new here and you don't know this, but just last year, this time last year, I lost my mom to a sudden death to a horseback riding accident. And it's like, when I think back to that weekend, I think about how it was like somebody took a lightsaber, a 5,000 degree lightsaber, and just whacked off my leg. And you start trying to limp through life, and you start trying to get through life. and people see the limp. So it's been a sensitive week for me, you know, and I wanted to be honest and real with you. Many of you have responded to me and my family through the year in wonderful and powerful ways. You really have. And even this past week, you really have. You really ministered to me. You guys have been there for us in so many different ways. You've grieved with us. You've been that crutch to move forward in life with as we limp along. And the limp is getting less, but there's still a limp. We grieve together. I see several of you pulling each other close. It's not just me. You know, many of us have felt the difficulties of life through death. For me, praise be to God that my mom knew Jesus, and she is rejoicing in heaven, and she has a smile on her heart every day. And I feel that. And I tell you, it's a great gift for us left behind to know that her faith is in Jesus. So she's surrounded by Jesus all the days of her life. She's not separated from God the rest of her life, which there is that reality for people who don't have Jesus as their Lord and Savior. As we grieve together, as we do this, we don't have to have answers for one another. When we are with one another, we don't have to have answers to bring solace, to bring solution, to remove pain. We don't have to do that. You know, the Jewish community has this practice called sitting Shiva, which is something I think a lot of us could really benefit from, because we don't grieve real well as Americans. We kind of finish the funeral and go back to somebody's house and eat some potato salad and smile about the weather, and we just kind of, we're frustrated with it. We don't know how to do it. Sitting Shiva is a practice where they would sit in their homes, the family, the where the nuclear blast happened, the family comes together in that home, and friends and family and you would come through that week and just sit with the person who is grieving firsthand. You sit with them. And a lot of times it's just in silence, just to be with them. You know, and some of those things are very powerful, just to have room and space and know you're not alone, but just to have somebody with you. And didn't have to have a conversation, but just to sit and be. Sitting Shiva. How do we get through the difficulties of life? I think when you talk about death on either side of this chapter, I think we got to realize we've got to grieve together and be together. Together is a big word. It's really important. Secondly, we look to God. That's how we get through the difficulties of life. We look to God. As we see after the death has happened and they've gone to bury Jacob back in his homeland where he wanted to be buried, he moved forward in this story, and all of a sudden the brothers start to freak out a little bit. Dad is gone. Dad is buried. What if Joseph is still really steamed? What if now that Dad is gone and all the evils we have done to Joseph, what if he is going to do the payback card? What if revenge is his next strike? This is the prime minister of Egypt. He has resources. He has authority. He can squash him like an ant. And so that's where we're at in verse 17. 17 starts off, "Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin." They send him a message. It's like they send him a text message. Don't we do that? When we're too afraid to talk to somebody face to face, we send him a message. They send Joseph a message. "Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. I can see him shaking his head and wiping his face, weeping. He's so far past this. "His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?'" Me? Am I in the place of God? If you're going to fear God. If you have fear, fear God. But am I in the place of God? I have no revenge for you. Joseph looks to God. He doesn't look to his own hurt, his own pain, and his own revenge, his own righteousness, his own justice. He could have enacted justice and been done with it. Nobody would have given him trouble for it at all. They were like, yeah, they deserved it. You should kill him. You should put him in prison. You should sell him as slaves. You should do whatever thing they did to you and a little bit more to make it right. Joseph doesn't do that. He's outstanding, isn't he? He stands out. Joseph looks to God. We need to look to God. Look at these passages from the New Testament. I'm going to rifle through them. You can just reference them and look at them later. Romans 12:19, as it talks about how we are to act similarly as Joseph. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God has this. He is aware. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. He is all-powerful, all-powerful, and he is aware. He is aware. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. 1 Peter 4:19, last one. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Entrust your souls. That word entrust is there for a big reason for us. Entrust your souls. Even when it's difficult and you're suffering, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Okay, I want to move forward to my third observation in this text. And it's on this this massive verse 20 that has caused many men to write big, thick books. Okay? How do we get through the difficulties of life? Well, we grieve together, we look to God, and we extend grace. We extend grace. Joseph writes, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. It's a big summary statement for chapters 37 through 50 of Genesis. It's a big summary statement. And he's like, you know, you brothers, you meant evil to me. You didn't like me. You were jealous of the attention I got. You're upset that you weren't as handsome as me and strong figure with a six-pack. You had all this pent-up anger. You wanted to kill me, so you settled for throwing me in a pit and sold me to slave traders. You meant all this evil, but God meant it for good. And that word it, that one, this two-letter word, it, grabs my attention and many theologians' attention. It. What about it? But God meant it for good. It referring to what? Referring to looking back in the earlier in the sentence. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He's talking about the evil that happened to him. So this gets many people scratching their heads. What do you mean? What do you mean about evil? That God meant evil and that it would be good? Does God plan or allow evil? And so in preparations to this, me and the preaching team, we're just like, you know, it would be best to read an expert on this topic of God's providence. And so I would encourage those of you who are leading your homes to have, this would be a great book to have. It's by Wayne Grudem. It's called Bible Doctrine, Essential Teachings of the Christian Faith, Bible Doctrine. It's 500 pages, and it covers a lot of different topics within the Christian faith. And several of our elders are going through and discipling other men in this book. And so some of these passages, some of this writing comes from Wayne, and he's a great, gentle, humble theologian. And he defines God's providence in this way. We may define God's providence as follows. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. He cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do, and directs them to fulfill his purposes. It's a big, lengthy description of God's providence, how he is in full authority. He has all authority in his hands. He is all powerful, but yet he uses and allows us to have decisions and choices and responsibility to those decisions, to those choices. Okay? No, we've got about 14 more minutes left, and this has been debated amongst for many, many, many years. It's a heavy doctrine. It's a heavy doctrine. That's why I want you to go out and buy this book or a book of your choosing to understand it a little bit better. But listen to what I have to say as we entertain what the scriptures have to tell us about God and his nature of being all powerful and this issue of evil. It seems better simply to affirm that God causes all things that happen, but that he does so in such a way that he somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices, choices that have real and eternal results. And for that, we are held accountable. Okay? Exactly how God combines this providential control with our willing, significant choices, Scripture simply does not explain to us, but rather than deny one aspect or the other simply because we cannot explain how both can be true, we should accept both in an attempt to be faithful to the teaching of all Scripture, okay? So what about evil? If God does indeed cause, through his providential activity, everything that comes about in the world, then the question arises, what is the relationship between God and evil in the world? Does God actually cause the evil actions that people do? If he does, then is God not responsible for sin? These are the questions that populate as you start thinking about these things. And people think about these things. They do. Whether they're in the Christian faith or outside the Christian faith, people are thinking about this. In approaching this question, it is best first to read the passages of Scripture that most directly address it. We can begin by looking at several passages that affirm that God did indeed cause evil events to come about and evil deeds to be done. But we must remember that in all these passages, it is very clear that Scripture nowhere shows God as directly doing anything evil, but rather as bringing about evil deeds through the willing actions of moral creatures. Moreover, Scripture never blames God for evil or show God as taking pleasure in evil. And Scripture never excuses human beings for the wrong they do. We will be held accountable. However, we understand God's relationship to evil. We must never come to the point where we think that we are not responsible to evil. We must never come to the point where we think that we are not responsible for evil. We do, or that God takes pleasure in evil or is to be blamed for it. Such a conclusion is clearly contrary to Scripture. Don't go there. Scripture doesn't go there, so you don't go there. A very clear example is found in our story of Joseph. Joseph's brothers were wrongly jealous of him. They hated him, wanted to kill him, and did wrong when they cast him into a pit and then sold him into slavery into Egypt. Yet later, Joseph would say to his brothers, as we heard last week in 45:5 from Dale, God sent me before you to preserve life. And again, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That's our verse today, 50:20. Here we have a combination of evil deeds brought about by sinful men who are rightly held accountable for their sin and the evil deeds brought about by sinful men who are rightly held accountable for their sin. And the overriding providential control of God, whereby God's own purposes were accomplished, both are clearly affirmed. Okay, we're rounding the corner. The story of the Exodus. I'm going to give you other biblical support of where God interacts with evil. The story of the Exodus from Egypt repeatedly affirms that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Remember this? In Egypt, in Exodus, God says, I will harden his heart. And he repeats it two more times in 4:21, 7:3, and 14:4. The Lord hardened the heart of the Pharaoh. Again, 9:12, 14:8. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He's being very repetitive. Be very clear in what scriptures are saying. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What was the purpose in this? What was the purpose in this? Paul, in the New Testament, writes about this. Paul reflects on Exodus and how God was hardening Pharaoh's heart. Paul says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Romans 9:17. Then Paul infers a general truth from this specific example. So then he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. Romans 9:18, very next verse. In fact, God also hardened the hearts of the Egyptian people so that they pursued Israel into the Red Sea. Remember this? I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots, and his horsemen. I will get the glory. God wants the glory. This theme is repeated in the Psalms. He turned their hearts to hate his people. Last example. What else can you think about? Those of you who read the Bible, can you think of an example where you see evil presented? Conversation with God. Conversation with God and even Satan. That's right. Job. The story of Job. Though the Lord gave Satan permission to bring harm to Job's possessions and children, and though this harm came about through the evil actions of the Sabaeans and Chaldeans, as well as a windstorm, yet Job looks beyond those secondary causes with the eyes of faith, see it all from the hand of the Lord. And he says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 1:21. The Old Testament author follows Job's statements immediately with the sentence, in all this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Job had just been told that the evil marauding bands had destroyed his flocks and herds, yet with great faith and patience in adversity, he says, the Lord has taken away. Yet Job does not blame God for the evil or say that God has done wrong. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. To blame God for evil that he had brought about through secondary agents would have been to sin. And Job does not do this. Scripture never does this, and neither should we. Ultimately, all will work in God's good purposes to bring glory to him and good to his people. You know, as we think about the evil that has happened to Joseph, and we cringe at such hardships and tribulations and difficulties he went through, it doesn't measure up to the most horrific, the most evil deed of all history. And that was the crucifixion of Christ. The most evil deed of all history was ordained by God. Not just the fact that it would occur, but also that the individual actions connected with it. The Church of Jerusalem recognized this, for they prayed, for truly in this city we were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, and with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Acts 4:27. All the actions of all the participants in the crucifixion of Jesus had been predestined by God. Yet the apostles clearly attached no moral blame to God for the actions resulted from the willing choices of sinful men. Peter makes this clear in his sermon at Pentecost. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In one sentence, he links God's plan and foreknowledge with the moral blame that attaches to the actions of lawless men. They were not forced by God to act against their wills. Rather, God brought about this plan through their willing choice, for which they were nevertheless responsible. That's a lot of reading, but Christ experienced the worst act of evil, and it was ordained by God. I want you to look at a passage with me that helps me. And it's Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. This is talking of Jesus. This is talking about our Savior, our Lord. And this is a powerful verse. As we are going through the difficulties of our life, and you can think of what yours is right on deck or at the plate in your life. Scripture tells us that Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That word upholds earlier in the verse is really a word that would talk about carry. The people who would bring wine at the wedding, they would carry the wine to the master of the feast of the wedding, of the reception, of this big celebration. They would carry the wine. So it's an act of carrying. It's a way to uphold. And Jesus does that. He is the radiance of the glory of God. This is Jesus. The radiance of the glory of God, an exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The universe. I mean, do you get how powerful Jesus actively is? If he just stops upholding the universe by the power of his word, if he just stops, we all just crumble. Everything falls. All the trees fall. The fish in the ocean quit swimming. The animals quit barking and mooing. The plants fall. Everything falls. The earth quits rotating on a specific axis. The sun quits shining. Everything stops at his word, if he were to so deem it. That's how powerful. That's how almighty Jesus is. We all have something happening right now between our brain and our hearts that's telling it to beat. We don't tell our hearts to keep going, thumping blood through us. Jesus is allowing that to happen right now. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And because he does that, we've got to realize that as we're going through our difficulties that he is with us. He hasn't turned his head. He loves us. He has a plan. As we see for Joseph, it was eventually to die because he's a human. But as Joseph dies, and because of the faithfulness of his brothers, that God is going to do something through the 12 tribes of Israel, and that promise that is given to Abraham in Genesis 17 is going to come to fruition. It's going to happen through people who live and die. And the very next chapter is the very next book in Exodus, and we learn about how all these Israelites who are enjoying Egypt in the favor of the Pharaoh, but the Pharaoh changes, who doesn't know Joseph any longer, and they all become slaves. The roller coaster continues with God's people. We've got to learn to extend grace as we go through the difficulties in life. We've got to learn to extend grace as we learn from Joseph, to extend grace with a smile and not with clenched teeth. And I thought for some of you, I had a providential meeting this week with this wonderful couple. And I got to learn from this. God just orchestrated to come together today. She started sharing with me, this husband and wife, she started sharing with me her life testimony that began at before the tender age of 5 years old. She was experiencing sexual assault and abuse. And that went into her teen years of occult abuse. Difficult challenges that has affected her adult life. But through Christ, she is finding hope. She's finding joy. She's finding ministry. And I asked her, I said, I'm going to be preaching a difficult passage on a difficult weekend to people who are all going through different difficulties, maybe even evils similar to yours. How do I do this? And she, with a laser focus, just dialed right in and she was to say, for the saving of many lives. She quoted Genesis 50:20. She's endured hardship so that she can go forward and proclaim the good news of Jesus after a lot of bad news. There's good news in Jesus. She's living on mission. And that's the way we are to be doing, following Joseph's example, following her example, knowing that we can have joy in the midst of suffering. How do we get through the difficulties of life? Like I said, jobs, marriages, breakups, cancer, death. We all have our assortment of bouquets of difficulties. I think we trust in a faithful God who has a plan, even when we don't understand that plan. It all drives back to trust, and God loves it when we trust him. He loves it when we trust him. That's what he demands. He wants our trust. We're not going to get the full picture. We're not going to get all the little puzzle pieces to come together in our lifetimes to get full picture and understand why things happen the way they do. So we trust in a faithful God who has a plan, and that plan may extend, just like it does for the Israelites, for thousands of years. He has a plan for you and I. God never wastes a hurt. You know, there's a man in the congregation who shared this with me, an older man, and he shared this. He says, I have found this series to be very helpful and encouraging to me personally. He's walked with the Lord for over 70 years. I have often felt sadness and regret over areas of my life or periods of my life when I just did not do my best, when I failed and simply wasted, it seems to me, huge hunks of my life. But this doctrine of the providence of God gives me the assurance that from his perspective, no experience in my life is wasted, and he uses all of the times of my life for his glory to accomplish his plan for me. Even the times when I did fail him and need to ask forgiveness. But even then, he is weaving together these experiences to my spiritual benefit. So this helps me not to sink into deep regret for how much I have failed him. He is at work in all of it. And Romans 8:28 assures me that he wastes no experience in my life. That gives me great comfort. And that verse, Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We've got to look to the cross. We've got to look to Jesus. There is bad news, but there is good news that comes following that bad news. And that good news is that God loves you and he has a plan for your life, and he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus, his one and only son, to live a sinless life and to die a criminal's death on that cross so that whoever would believe in him would have eternal life. And that is good news that we should never tire of or get bored with. It changes lives. It gives people hope. And that hope can be for you today. It can be a renewed hope for you today. God is all-powerful. And he is all-loving. And he has a plan. And he is with you, even through your suffering. The best evidence of spiritual maturity of Joseph's life is the ability to relate all the experiences of his life, the good, the bad, the ugly, to the sovereign will of God. To the sovereign will of God. I pray that as an action point from this is that you can renew your hope and trust in Jesus. Or for the first time, begin afresh a new life in Jesus. I'm going to ask each one of you to close your eyes now. I have a poem that many of you are familiar with, but I feel like it's, the Lord gave this to me just very recently, and it's called Footprints in the Sand. Close your eyes and focus with me. One night I dreamed a dream. As I was walking along the beach with my Lord, across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why. When I needed you most, you would leave me. And he whispered, my precious child, I love you. I will never leave you, never, ever, during your trials and testings. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. Father, as I think about that word carried, as I think about the word uphold, as I think about my friends in this room who are broken and fractured and trembling and scared and full of anxiety, May we pause and just realize your goodness, your power, and your love. You've not left us. There's too many promises in your word that tells us you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. You're with us. And so with that, Lord, may we offer up a humble confession that says we have not trusted in your power, trusted in your goodness, trusted in your presence, that you're with us through the highs and lows, the good, the bad, the ugly. May we confess that to you, Lord. You're worthy. You're worthy. You're beautiful. Oh, how you're beautiful. So hear us, Lord, as we sing. May we sing from a heart full of gratitude for what you have done. May we sing of your faithfulness. May we come alive to your Spirit in a very powerful and real way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of LifePoint Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.